You're listening to the Weekly Sermon Podcast from Trinity Church Denver. To find out more about Trinity, visit our website at trinitychurchdenver.org. And be sure to subscribe to this podcast in your favorite podcast player to get the latest episodes as soon as they're available. And now, please enjoy the sermon.
One of my very favorite places to drive or to be at any point anywhere in the U.S. that I've been is the road driving across Wyoming. Actually, that's inaccurate. I don't like the road driving across Wyoming. I like the road once it turns, and there, for the first time, you see the Grand Tetons. I don't know how many of you have been to the Grand Tetons. I don't know how many of you have taken that arduous drive across Wyoming, which is like Nebraska, only worse. And if you're from Nebraska, sorry. But driving across the state of Wyoming, and it's just flat and barren, and there's not a whole lot going on as you're driving across this state for hours upon hours upon hours. And if you take the southern route, which I think has the best and most dramatic reveal of the Grand Tetons, it's a road that has almost no gas stations. I mean, you're driving in the middle of nowhere for a really long time. I think there was a pretty depressing movie made about that area of Wyoming a couple of years ago that I can't think of the name of.
Wind River.
Yes, that's it. And so you're driving through this area that there's just nothing. There's no towns. There's no cities. There's nowhere to eat. There's barely any places to get gas. You actually have to be careful about where you get gas because if you don't get gas in the right place, you could run out of gas. And so you're driving and driving and driving. Finally, at the end of the drive, you kind of pull into basically like a canyon with some foothills, and you're driving around, and the anticipation begins to build. And I'd done this drive before, and then driving again with my kids through this winding road, through these hills, we'd again been in the car for a really long time. The thing I wanted most was for my kids to experience the kind of the thing that takes your breath away. Have you ever done that drive? Have you ever driven through those hills, driven through that canyon? The canyon's nice. It's a little bit dramatic, but there comes a point when you turn a corner. Like, it's a big kind of winding turn like this, and then you come around, and then the canyon opens up. You see a plane, and then sticking up straight off the plains are the Grand Tetons. If you've never done it, just do it. It'll take 2 days of your summer. Take that drive. Get really, really bored. Listen to an audiobook. Drive across the plains, pull into the canyon, and then as you make that sweeping left-hand turn, and there in front of you is just mountaintops seeming to stick up straight out of the ground into the sky. It's stunning. And making that drive for the very first time with my kids, what I wanted more than anything was them to have that kind of momentary experience of joy. When you've been finally arriving, you're finally arriving at the place that you've been driving all day across barren Wind River ground, barely stopping to get gas, barely stopping to find food, and then all of a sudden there is beauty. Beauty that takes your breath away. And the canyon and the hills tend to take longer than you expect. And so as you're going around, you kind of get confused, or at least I did this particular drive. And so every time the road began to sweep left, I would say to the kids, look, you've got to look, get up, like put your iPads away, put the books away, put the everything's away, you've got to see this. And they would sweep around, and it would just be more foothills and canyon. And after a while, they got tired of this and quit listening to me when I said, you've got to see this. But what I wanted more than anything was in that moment for them to see something, for them to behold something that would, at least for a moment, and for a moment that would continue for a handful of days as we ended up camping there, this moment of sheer breathtaking joy. Like, here's something massive and glorious and great. Something that helps me to revel in my smallness, to marvel at the beauty of what God has made. And if I could have given my children anything, it would have been kind of this boost, this preparation to see and experience the glory of that moment. Today we begin to talk about a gift, a down payment, that God has promised to us throughout the whole of the Old Testament and has actually given to us now in this age as the church. And the best way I know how to describe or summarize what the gift of the Spirit is and what he does as God's empowering presence among his people is that he prepares the heart, he prepares the person to see and behold and to marvel at who God is and all of his greatness and all of his glory and all of his works. And so we're going to go to the point in history when something has dramatically shifted. In fact, Peter's going to quote an Old Testament prophet, Joel. It's actually the exact prophecy that we read. And that prophecy is then tied to hundreds, literally hundreds of promises given in the Old Testament about this moment that was going to occur in the life of the church following the coming of Jesus and his death on the cross and his resurrection. And so we're going to look pretty closely at Acts chapter 2 and the verses we just read. But before that, I want to set us up by talking about what happened in Acts chapter 1. In other words, for us, I'm cheating, so we're jumping across Acts chapter 1. So I'm going to give you like a mini sermon on Acts chapter 1 before we begin to talk about what Acts chapter 2, what Peter begins to say in this, at least the first part of this sermon, and as Luke describes for us what began to unfold as the disciples gathered together. And the first that Jesus rose from the dead. We've looked at that. We've celebrated that. We've thought about the implications of that over the last couple of weeks. And so Acts chapter 1 kind of picks up at the end of Luke's gospel and tells us that Jesus then, there came a point in which Jesus, taking his disciples, made promises to his disciples that the Holy Spirit was going to come, that the Spirit of God was going to come and dwell among them. This was in keeping with numerous promises in the Old Testament where God said, including the one from Joel we just read, that God was going to come and make his home among God's people. There comes a day in Acts chapter 1 when Jesus ascends. He actually comes off the ground and disappears into the clouds, ascending to the Father. We've looked at this in a couple of different from a couple of different angles throughout the history of our church, but there's actually three places in the Bible that describe what's happening in Acts chapter 1 as Jesus ascends. The word ascension is a word that we use to describe when someone of royal blood ascends to a throne. That's exactly what Luke is intending to describe in Acts chapter 1. And the other two places in the Bible that you can go to see kind of the flip side of what's actually occurring in Acts chapter 1 is Daniel chapter 7 and Revelation chapter 5. In both of those places, it's essentially like God had given kind of a preview in Daniel 7 and then a description in Revelation 5 of what happens after Jesus disappears from the view of the disciples in Acts chapter 1. And what happens is, in Daniel chapter 7, in Revelation chapter 5, that Jesus approaches the throne and is given authority. Authority through which he will conquer all the enemies of God, through which he will finally and forever put down sin and death, and through which he will begin to pour out his blessings, the blessings of God's kindness, the blessings of God's promises on the people of God. And so in Revelation chapter 5, you see a lamb who's given a scroll. And in that scroll is written all of God's purposes for the world. And the lamb is declared as the only one who is worthy to open that scroll. And in opening that scroll, caused to take effect everything that God had promised throughout the whole of the Old Testament. In other words, the lamb ascending to his throne is the one who is now given power and authority to execute the purposes of God throughout history. In Daniel chapter 7, the description is of a son of man coming, again, ascending, riding the clouds to the Ancient of Days. And there he is given authority to rule, authority to reign, authority to reorder the world so that it is filled with the glory, the beauty, the goodness of God. In Acts chapter 1, that takes place. Acts chapter 2 is a description of what happens once Jesus begins to do what Daniel 7 says and Revelation 5 describes. In other words, Jesus has now ascended to his throne. This is where we arrive at the beginning of chapter 2. He's opened a scroll. He's been given authority. And now in Acts chapter 2, he begins the long process of taking this world and flooding it with God's peace, God's goodness, God's righteousness, God's holiness. And so what we see first, as we step into chapter 2, what we should see is not just some oddity, kind of weirdly placed here, where people start to speak in tongues, and people think they're drunk, and it's a weird scene, and tongues of fire. I used to have a children's Bible that had little flames that looked like tongues on people's heads, and it was very odd. And that this is some oddity, but rather we should see that, hey, what we're looking at as we look at this text is what Jesus is actually up to in the history of the world. It's the beginning of God's victory over every square inch of the world to claim it as belonging to Jesus. And Jesus now is reforming, reframing, renewing every square inch of the universe. That's where we're starting in Acts chapter 2. So, what is Acts chapter 2 about? That was my mini sermon number one. Full sermon number two. In Acts chapter 2, we're at this strange feast day called Pentecost. Pentecost takes place 50 days after Passover, so we know that Passover took place around the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus. And now 50 days later is the festival of Pentecost. A lot of times in Jerusalem, you would travel to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. We talked about how Passover was this feast day where upwards of 50 to 100,000 people from other parts of the ancient world would travel to Jerusalem. It was like a massive celebration. Most of those people would stay. You're already in Jerusalem. You don't need to make it back too soon. But Passover was a celebration of first fruits. It was a way as a nation to bring the gifts of God, the first fruits of God's of the harvest, and bringing those before God and acknowledging his kindness and giving thanks to him for the gifts that he'd given them in his provision of this harvest. And so it took place 50 days after Passover, and so you would have had still many, many people who had traveled from all over the Mediterranean who wanted to go to Jerusalem either to worship Yahweh or to watch other people worship Yahweh, to see the festivities in Jerusalem. So they would have gathered from all around, and it was essentially a celebration of way of giving thanks to God because what they had received in these first fruits represented a down payment of an inheritance that they would gather in as they begin to gather in the rest of the crops from that harvest. And so at Pentecost, what you have is explicitly a celebration, a feast, a festival, a high day, a way in which the people of God turned to God and gave thanks to him explicitly for a down payment of something they would receive the full bounty of later. Now, what's interesting about that is as Paul begins to talk about the Spirit of God, as Paul begins to talk about the Holy Spirit and what's given to us here in Acts, but also throughout the life of the church, he talks about the Spirit of God as a down payment of our inheritance. So you can go to places like Ephesians chapter 1 and Ephesians chapter 3 particularly, which is going to be huge for us in understanding this text. And what Paul says is that what we've been given as the people of God, what they have been given in Acts chapter 2, in the Spirit of God, what we're meant to be enjoying and experiencing and walking in even now, it is a down payment of what will one day be fully ours. So the first way that I want us to begin to understand what we're preparing to celebrate in a few weeks and what we are giving thanks for and acknowledging over these few weeks is that the life we're to experience in the Spirit is a down payment of something much fuller that will come later. But let's keep going. Second, the second thing that you'll notice after this being just Pentecost is that verse 2, there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. So now we have all of the disciples of Jesus gathered in a room, gathered together. And then something really strange happens. Wind and fire. Now, this isn't just kind of a random phenomena. Wind and fire takes place in two specific places. There's language throughout this text that's to point us back to two places in the Old Testament where God's trying to tell us, hey, here's what's happening in this upper room. The first is in Exodus chapter 19. In Exodus chapter 19, God has rescued the people of God. He's rescued them out of Egypt. He's waged war for them. He's then baptized them in the Red Sea. He's brought them through the Red Sea. And now he's brought them to Mount Sinai. And there on Mount Sinai, there's this whole series of preparations that are made in which God comes to Moses and speaks to Moses and tells Moses, hey, warn the people, don't touch the mountain, don't come near the mountain, because something's about to happen on Mount Sinai. Heaven itself is about to touch Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai is about to become the place where heaven and earth meet. Here we need a small lesson on cosmology. Didn't know you were going to get that at church this morning. A lot of times the way that we've thought about how the universe is organized or our cosmology is we've thought about like Earth is like Texas and heaven is like Switzerland or France. Take your pick, really. I don't care. You can be where you want. In other words, there are two different geographical locations. Like heaven is over there. Earth is over there. Who knows where hell is? It's over there. Maybe that would be a better fit for Texas. So you have these two different geographical locations, and therefore to go to heaven means you leave the state of Texas and you drive or take a boat or fly or just appear in Switzerland, and now you're in heaven. So it's like two different geographical places in the universe. That's not the way that the Bible saw how heaven and earth fit together. There's actually been, I think, a video circulating throughout the church. Somebody sent it to me. It talks about heaven and earth as being two spheres in the same space. When the Bible talks about heaven, it's not talking about another geographical place far off in the universe somewhere. It's actually talking about all of existence lived in the presence of God. So one of the interesting things that happens anytime you see heaven appear, a vision of heaven happening anywhere in the Bible, you'll remember specifically in the book of Revelation, when John goes into the heavens, he doesn't journey to a new place in the universe. Rather, it says a door opens and he's looking, he's still standing in Patmos and he's looking out and beholding in front of him the heavens. In other words, heaven isn't far off. It's not in Switzerland. It's not in France. It's not in Japan. It's not in Australia. It's not in some far off universe. It is actually all of existence lived in the presence of God. And those two spheres, heaven and earth, have been separated, but not geographically, rather separated by sin, separated by things that keep us from beholding, seeing, being welcomed into the presence of God. And so what occurs in Exodus chapter 19 is God has rescued his people. He's atoned for their sin. He's brought them out of Egypt through the Red Sea. Then he brings them to a mountain and says, don't touch the mountain because heaven will be there. Moses goes to the mountaintop and it's surrounded by wind, by clouds, by fire because God is there. The heavens are there. And so the first thing that would have popped into a Jew's mind in the first century, when they see and they begin to hear of wind and fire, is heaven is here. God himself, his presence has been revealed and come. And it's now dwelling among these people. Second reference, which just kind of reinforces the first one, would have been in 1 Kings at 19. And Solomon had been building and constructing a temple. This temple was to be the place that Israel would go to confess their sins, the place that Israel would go to worship Yahweh, the place where Yahweh himself would dwell. And Solomon, at the dedication of this temple in 1 Kings, begins to pray and plead with God that he would always bless his people there, that he himself, and the sign of that blessing would be that God would dwell here in this temple in Jerusalem. And what comes then is wind and fire. Here in this temple would be the place that God himself would dwell. They would look to that temple to pray to this God. If they wanted their sins atoned for, they would go to this temple and sacrifices would be made. If they wanted to worship God, they would come to be as close to this God as possible. They would come to this building, to this construction, and there in the Holy of Holies, heaven dwelt. The rabbis would describe the Holy of Holies as the place where heaven and earth met. And there at the mercy seat was where God's feet rested. In other words, heaven wasn't a geographical location where God happened to be. Heaven was wherever God fully manifested his presence, his blessing, who he was. And you could get close to that place, but you could not go in. Because there in the Holy of Holies, God rested his feet. And there in the Holy of Holies was the one room in all of the earth where heaven was. And how was, what was the sign that that's where heaven was, where God was? Wind and fire. And so now we come to Acts chapter 2. And the longing of the people of Israel was that God would come and dwell in the temple again. The temple that would have been right down the road from where the disciples are on this day. But instead of God's wind and fire filling that temple, he comes to an upper room. A room above the street. And he comes in wind and fire, and he rests among and in his disciples. In other words, what Pentecost is all about, in fact, what the Holy Spirit and the promise of the Spirit and the descriptions that we see unfold throughout the whole of the New Testament of who the Holy Spirit is and what the Holy Spirit is up to, this is most central, and it utterly transforms how you perceive what's happening in this room Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. It should transform what you think you're up to when you show up at a parish dinner. It should transform what you think we're up to as we sit or stand on this grass out here and eat yogurt and granola. What is the Church of the Living God? What is Acts 2 saying that we are and what we're doing? This is the place where heaven meets earth. This is the place where God himself dwells. When we gather to sing these songs, we're not just doing it because this is what the church has always done. They sing these songs and somebody stands up and yells. And when we gather around this table, we're not just doing this as some sort of symbol, some sort of remembrance of some old ancient tradition in the church. No, when we gather in this room, when we eat at this table, we do so as the bricks, the stones knit together as the very building in which God himself dwells. There's this beautiful text in Ephesians chapter 3 and 4, this whole kind of unfolding, particularly at the end of 3, as Paul tries to put words to describe who this church is in Ephesus, and the words he uses is that God, by his Spirit, is knitting us together like bricks, brick next to brick next to brick, and we're being knit together by the Spirit of God to be the dwelling place of God on the earth. And here in Acts chapter 2, you see this stunningly brilliant shift that God has made from a building that people had to travel all over the world to get to just to have a chance to see the priest who might take your sacrifices into the Holy of Holies to now not a building in one place in the Middle East, but a building made of living stones, to use the language of the Bible, knit together all over the world. You see, God's plan was never just to have one city or to have one building. It was to lay claim to every city, to every people group, to every nation, to every tribe. The lordship of Jesus and his reign and his intended bringing of the very presence and blessing of God. He said it would flood the earth as the waters cover the sea. And the shift that you're beholding, that you're looking at in Acts chapter 2, is the wind and the fire didn't come to a building, it came to a people. So that even now in this room, you're a stone being placed next to another stone, surrounded by other stones, held together by the Spirit of God, knit together to be a dwelling place in this corner of Denver. A place where God himself dwells and lives and moves and breathes. A place where forgiveness is offered. A place where the king is worshipped. A place where God's law, God's word is taught. A place where people are cared for and loved and supported. A place where the sacrifice of Jesus is celebrated. A place where his victory over sin and death is heralded and proclaimed and sung about. Coming to the Spirit of God is the promise that God himself was going to knit together a people, and there he would dwell among them. Not far off, not just behind a curtain, not in a building that you had to travel to, but in a community, a people, a family, a body, a temple made up of living stones like you and I, where God is. Did you know that's what we're doing when we gather here? I can just tell you, it's easy to forget. In the rush to get here, the morning of the Colfax Marathon, dodging runners on my bike on Colfax, in the constant fear that the temperature in here will either be too hot or too cold, particularly as we head towards the summer, in the scramble to make sure that new people, when they walk in, they're welcomed, and that the oatmeal doesn't explode, and that the and that all the things are taken care of, and the volunteers need to hand out the welcome guides are there, and that there's people to take care of our kids, and the fact that all of us are bringing our own junk into this room, and the labors from the week, and the exhaustion from the week, and the stress of the week to come, and maybe you got in an argument with your spouse on the way here this morning, all of the different things that kind of unfold. Did you realize that when we gather in this room, it is meant to be a reminder, it is meant to be an experience. The stunning reality that this is not this building, not these walls and this roof, but us knit together is the place in this city where God himself is. Then we sing the songs, we gather in the presence of the Holy of Holies, the God who is God, who reigns with absolute righteousness and glory. When we come to this table, we come in the presence of a God who welcomes us, who invites us to this table. That's what this is. That's what Christianity creates. Some of you in this room maybe have, you're not a Christian. You're here because someone dragged you here, or someone invited you here, or you were curious, or you're being just nice. And Christianity often is sold as one religion among a whole lot of other religions. And particularly in our culture, it's sold as this kind of personal, individualistic, kind of we teach you how to relate to God and kind of do what God says and do what God wants with your life and do the right things. Do you understand that God's purposes, God's plans, what God is actually up to and accomplishing through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, which we're going to talk about all the time, is so much bigger than your individual personal spirituality. He's not just trying to create a relationship between you and God. Oh, he's doing that. But that simply is as a part, a very small part of a much larger whole where God is knitting people together, a whole new kind of people, not from one race, not from one kind of ethnic background or one socioeconomic background or one political background, but from all peoples, all tongues, all tribes, all nations, all socioeconomic backgrounds, all of it, knitting us together as a building, constructing us, pulling us together as the place where he dwells on the earth. And he's doing it everywhere. The next thing that gets talked about most often when we talk about Pentecost, probably the very first thing that comes to most people's minds, is this gift of tongues, this strange gift of tongues. We'll talk a little bit more about the gift of tongues in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, but here the text is very explicit about what's happening. These Galileans, who probably knew Aramaic and Greek, that's probably it. They start declaring things in other tongues, all of these other languages, and all of these people that are gathered from all over the Mediterranean, all over the world, are gathered in the city, and they begin to hear something in their own language from these disciples, these Galileans, who are declaring something as they experience the indwelling power of the Spirit of God among them. And two things to notice about that. One, there's a list, an odd list of nations that are given here. You'd think it was odd. Like Luke's kind of looking around and seeing who's here. Wow, there's a Scythian and there's all these other people. But this list of nations is actually taken and is used in other places in the Old Testament as this exact list as a way of describing and kind of summarizing all the nations of the earth. It's called the Table of Nations. So Luke refers back to this Table of Nations, this list of all the peoples of the earth, a way of that anyone in the first century, in other words, giving this list wasn't just trying to give you a precise list. It was trying to tell you, hey, everyone from everywhere on the earth is hearing something from these disciples, and they're hearing it in their own language, their own tongue. What are they hearing? The great deeds of God. So these disciples, now knit together, held together, empowered by the Spirit of God, as the place where the very presence of God dwells, they all begin to declare in other languages among all the nations of the earth who God is and what God has done. What's the point of all that? Say, this is no longer a Jewish faith. This is no longer merely a white faith or a black faith. Or a Korean faith, or a rich faith, or a poor faith, or a slave faith, or a free faith. This is a people made up, knit together of every tongue, tribe, and nation, and it will be declared among all the languages on the earth. I mean, the miracle of the church in the first century. It's accounted again and again in Roman testimonies to this weird sect of people called Christians. The Romans felt extremely threatened by them because the normal kind of ways of stratifying society between rich and poor and slave and free and Roman and Greek and Jew and all the different ways, it was the Romans kind of broke up society. They were all thrown together in this thing called the church, in which life was lived as a family, in which God was building something, in which these stones were woven together as the people of God. The Romans freaked out, thought they were subverting and flipping all of society upside down, which they were. This is what God is up to. This is what the church is. Not merely a place to come and have your spiritual needs met. Not merely a community where we provide these goods and services, come and take what you want and leave what you don't want. Rather, community, a body, a building. The Spirit of God dwells in which He is binding us together as brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers. A place where God Himself is. And among us spread out throughout history and among every nation on the earth, strange tongues, strange languages, strange to us, declaring the same thing we've been declaring this morning. The marvelous, glorious, powerful, great deeds of God. We don't have time to get in depth on Peter's sermon, but much has been made about how in the world do we understand what Peter begins to do. Essentially, he's going back to Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2 is kind of the culmination of this prophecy given throughout Joel chapter 1 into Joel chapter 2, and then kind of concluding in chapter 3, as numbers tend to work. And in that prophecy, he's essentially saying that the culmination of history is going to come to this, that God had judged his people, he had worn down his people, but a day would come in which God would deal with all of their sins. He doesn't go into a great deal of detail about how those sins would be dealt with, except that somehow they would be dealt with. And as they're dealt with, he would begin to restore the fortunes of his people. He'd begin to bless his people again. And the key sign of that blessing coming is this text that Peter quotes, that his Spirit would dwell among all of God's people, that he would be present among all of God's people. And the sign of that would be the proclamation, the Spirit-empowered proclamation of all of God's promises and God's word. And that people begin to see and dream and envision again what life would be like in the Spirit of God, what a world flooded with God's presence and God's goodness would be. And then a lot gets kind of confused, right? Because there's this language about the sun being darkened and the moon being covered with blood. And this is like standard prophetic symbolic language. In other words, it's not there to tell us that the sun would literally be darkened and the moon would literally be turned into liquid blood floating in space, which would be really weird, but cool, maybe. That's not what those texts generally mean within prophetic literature. In prophetic literature, whenever you see things in the heavens darkened, or things in the heavens covered with blood, the stars falling out of the sky, it's generally symbolic language that means that the rulers, kind of the order of the world, is going to be flipped upside down. It's going to be overturned. So what Joel is prophesying and Peter is pointing to this event and saying this is actually what's taking place is that the way that the world had been ordered, where authority rested, where political authority rested, where religious authority rested, it's being completely flipped upside down. It's being completely overturned. Things are not ordered the same way they always have been. He's telling them, look, you've gone to the temple as being the place where God dwells. You've gone to the temple as the place where your sins are forgiven. You've gone to the temple as the source and the place and the locus of spiritual authority. It's no longer there. That star, that sun has been darkened. You've looked either to your own political leaders or to the Roman emperor as kind of the source of all political authority, as the ones who wielded and were lords of the earth, who reigned over the earth. That moon has been covered with blood. It no longer stands. Now Jesus is Lord. Now Jesus is the high priest who atones for our sins. This place, this people that worship Jesus, that belong to Jesus, that is the place where God himself dwells. That's where your sins will be forgiven. That's where you'll know the glory of God's presence. That's where all rule and authority and power now dwells. Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. Jesus is our high priest, not the man in fancy digs at the temple. The church is where we come to feast with him and find our sins declared forgiven. The sun is dark, the stars have fallen, and the Spirit of God now dwells among his people in the church. What Christianity offers, what it gives to us, is not a personal spirituality of personal fulfillment. And we live in a city that is, even before we moved here 10 years ago, we were told over and over and over again the kind of the cliched statement, Denver is spiritual but not religious, which I don't even know what that means. But this idea that as you talk to people, there is largely we live in this kind of materialistic world, and yet there might be some mystery. And to find that mystery, to find fulfillment, to find wholeness, you should look inside. You should kind of look inside for your spirituality. You should look inside for the kind of discovery of who God is and what God is like. And so that leads to kind of chaos as it encounters the spirituality of the Bible, right? Because here's a spirituality that's not inside of you. Here's a spirituality that's not primarily personal. Here's a kind of encounter with God that's not kind of your own kind of subjective experience of who you think God is or what you think God should be like or how you feel about what God should be. No, here's an objective declaration of who God is and what God has done. Here's a spirituality founded in community through a group of people knit together. Not an encounter with God that's primarily personal and alone in a closet, but an encounter with God that's primarily communal and primarily knit together around objective truths declared and sung and prayed, around not kind of a nourishing subjective experience, but rather coming to a table with physical bread and physical wine, a spirituality that marks our children and all who would believe in Jesus around real water, getting a real head, really damp. If I can get the scoop right. I'm like, this is a way of encountering God and knowing God, of walking in the presence of God, of dwelling together as the place where God is, together. not internally, not alone. Together, objectively declared, objectively experienced, objectively sung about. Oh, it has subjective, beautiful subjective elements, marked by joy and the experience of the glory of God's kindness and love and mercy. We're going to talk about that in the next 2 weeks. But here's a kind of dwelling with God, of knowing God, of experiencing God. It's different than what your neighbors are looking for. It's different than what you're frankly told from Oprah. And frankly different than what you're told from a whole slew of Christian leaders and pastors and writers who try to create this sort of Christianity that is this mystical looking in to find God, when he has declared himself to be something in this word, and he's called the church to be knit together around the declaration of who God is, through the prayers of who God is, through this shared experience of who God is, around bread and wine and water. This is what Christianity offers. A community, a people, among whom God dwells in all of his glory, in all of his grace, in all of his kindness, in which he speaks to us with power from his word, in which he invites us to a table to remind us, to give to us again and again and again the glory of the fact that our sins have been dealt with in a broken body and spilled blood. A meal where we find again that our sins have been forgiven and atoned for. And a people where we can be loved, a people where our sins are atoned for, a people where we are exhorted to follow and know God, a people where our faith is sustained, a people where we look around and we don't find people just like us, but rather we look around and we see people being knit together by the sovereign, glorious, good work of the Spirit to make us into a temple that fills this whole world with God's presence and God's glory. And so I declare to you the great works of God. That God has come. And in Jesus, he has lived the life that we could not live. He fulfilled all of the promises of God, every single one. And he kept the law of God with absolute perfection, interpreting it, obeying it, living it, teaching it in a way that no one else could. Israel failed, Adam failed, Abraham failed, everyone else failed. And then Jesus comes and perfectly keeps the law. And he goes to the cross, not because of his own sins. He goes to the cross, and not because of his own failure. He goes to the cross on behalf of his people. A people who have rejected him, spit upon him, betrayed him, walked away from him. This Jesus comes and he dies on the cross in our place. And in doing so, he completely deals with sin. Sin no longer stands against us. It's been atoned for. It's been dealt with completely in the blood and body of Jesus. But then here's the craziest thing in the world. 3 days later, he came up out of the grave, having not just dealt with our sin, but conquering death itself. That death that presses in upon us, that feels like the most real thing in the universe, Jesus has undone it. He's conquered it completely. And then it didn't stop there. He walked around and he talked to people and he ate fish and chips and hung out with the disciples. And then at the end of that, he ascended into the clouds, into the very presence of the Ancient of Days before the Father, and received there a scroll, a charge to fill this earth with his goodness, with his glory, with his beauty, to see all things renewed and brought back to the Father. And he has even now begun that work. He reigns, he rules, he has conquered, and he is conquering. Behold the great deeds of God. Let's pray.